It is a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. Ezekiel's lesson on geography, Israel as a holy land. Our text today is like having devotions in the index of a Bible atlas. But this is the word of the Lord. I have long been convinced that the primary purpose of preaching expositorily from the Scriptures is to help people understand the Scriptures. That's the primary purpose. So that we might know the mind of God. So my comments this morning will be primarily on helping us understand this text. And then at the end, we'll have time for just a few comments on, so what? And that's a challenge here. It is a challenge. But our text this morning is from 47, 13 to 48, 7, and then 23 to 29. Hear the word of the Lord. And we need to remind ourselves halfway through, this is the word of the Lord. God is speaking, and when God speaks, we need to listen, even if it's material like this. So here is the word of the Lord. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, this is the boundary according to which you shall divide up the land as a special grant among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall receive two allotments. The land that I swore to give to your ancestors you shall receive as a special grant, equally apportioned. The land shall fall to you as a special grant. This shall be the border of the land. In the north it shall run from the Mediterranean Sea through Hethlon and Lebo Hamath to Zedad Berutha Zivraim, which is located between the territories of Damascus and Hamath, as far as Hazar Hatakon, which is on the border of Hauran. So the border shall run from the sea to Hazar Enon, that is the northern border of Damascus, with the territory of Hamath to the north. This shall be the north side. On the east side, the border shall run from the point between Hauran and Damascus, between Gilead and the land of Israel, with the Jordan forming the border as far as the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, to Tamar. This shall be the east side. On the south side, the border shall run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribath Kadesh, to the brook and the Mediterranean Sea. This shall be the south side. Mediterranean Sea is called the Great Sea in the Hebrew. On the west side, the Mediterranean, the Great Sea, shall form the boundary as far as a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This shall be the west side. You shall apportion this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as a special grant for yourselves and for the proselytes, the aliens who reside among you, who have fathered children among you. You shall treat them the same as you do the ethnic Israelites. They shall share the allotment of land as a special grant among the tribes of Israel. His special grant is to be awarded to him within whatever tribe the proselyte resides. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. These are the names of the tribes. First, beginning at the northern extreme, adjacent to Hethlon Road, Lebo Hamath, Hazar Enon, which is on the border of Damascus with Hamath to the north, running from east to west, the tribe of Dan. Second, adjacent to the territory of Dan from east to west, Asher. Third, adjacent to the territory of Asher from east to west, the tribe of Naphtali. Fourth, adjacent to the territory of Naphtali from east to west, Manasseh. Fifth, adjacent to the territory of Manasseh from east to west, Ephraim. Sixth, adjacent to the territory of Ephraim from east to west, Reuben. Seventh, adjacent to the territory of Reuben from east to west, Judah. And then there is the text in between that we will look at next year, that band of sacred where the prince is and the temple is. And then we pick it up again in verse 23 of 48. As for the rest of the tribes, 8th from east to west, Benjamin. 9th, adjacent to the tribe of Benjamin, from east to west, Simeon. 10th, adjacent to the territory of Simeon, from east to west, the tribe of Issachar. 11th, adjacent to the territory of Issachar, east from east to west, Zebulun. 12th, adjacent to the territory of Zebulun, from east to west, Gad. And adjacent to the territory of Gad at the southern end, the border shall run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribath Kadesh to the Wadi of Egypt and the Great Sea. This is the land that you shall apportion by lot as a special grant for the tribes of Israel. These are their respective allotments, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the expression, the Holy Land, occurs in English translations of the Hebrew Bible only twice. Psalm 78:54 speaks of the Lord bringing his redeemed people to his holy land, holy border, literally, defined geographically as the highland that his right hand had claimed. And then Zechariah 2:12 declares, the Lord, Yahweh, will own Judah as his allotment in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Well, like Psalm 78:54, which associates the holiness of the land with the Lord taking it as his possession, in the context, this Zechariah text links the holiness of the land to the Lord's presence there. Where God is, there is holiness. And his choice of Jerusalem as his holy dwelling, this is the navel of the Holy Land. It's interesting that Ezekiel never speaks explicitly of the land of Israel as the Holy Land, but in his final vision, he develops the concept more fully and concretely than we find anywhere else in Scripture. To be sure, in 43:12, the Lord declares the primary focus of the closing vision as the holy house in the holy city on the holy mountain in the land of Israel. Verse 12, this is the Torah of the house. All its surrounding territory at the top of the mountain shall be absolutely holy. Look, behold, this is the Torah of the house. So it's all about the new holy land. This final vision, chapters 40 to 48, here the book, they conclude with an emphatic return to the heart of this vision, as we will see next week. The name of the citadel from that time on shall be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. It is the presence of the Lord that renders it holy. If the Zechariah text mentioned above intimates that the restored land of Israel ultimately derives its holiness from the sanctity of the divine resident, with a capital R, Ezekiel 35 to 48 is an essay on this theme. The Holy Land of Israel. Well, the record of Ezekiel's final vision matches the course of the sacred river. Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago? That proceeds from the source and the heart of geographic sanctity in the temple. And it moves outward to the symbolic heart of death, the Dead Sea. And everywhere it goes, it comes alive, bringing life and flourishing. adapting the rabbinic rhetorical method of Kalwa Homer, light and heavy, or heavy and light. If you can make the Dead Sea live, you can make anything live. And that's what happens here. It all comes alive because the Lord is here, and where the Lord is, there is holiness, and where there is holiness, there is life. Ezekiel began proclaiming this message of hope and restoration for the people and the land in earnest after he heard the fateful news, the city has fallen. Remember in chapter 33, verse 21. Once the city had fallen, he could preach life. Once death had happened, he would not receive the detailed sketch of Israel's spiritual restoration, though, that we have in this one, until at least a decade later, as we have it in chapter 40, verse 1, the date. From beginning to end, Ezekiel's radically theocentric vision of Israel's future focuses on the sacred space occupied by the temple. We've spent 6 or 7 chapters in the temple. Now we're looking at the world around the temple. As we saw, the vision opens with a detailed description of the footprint of this new sacred space, climaxing in the Lord's return to the temple, 43:1-9, and concluding with a charge to Ezekiel to relay the measurements of the temple to all his countrymen. Remember always that his audience is fellow exiles who are still hardened of heart and stiff of forehead. And Ezekiel keeps preaching. And here he offers a new Torah, instructing the people on the operation of the complex, establishing the boundaries for the rituals and personnel, with the altar at the heart, and all sorts of regulations for how it will proceed. Ezekiel's prophecies conclude with a vision of the new land of Israel. If God were primarily a territorial deity, like the God of Babylon, or the God of Byblos, or the God of Damascus. Those are geographic terms. But he's not primarily the God of the land of Israel. He's primarily the God of Israel. That's first. And that's why he has been developing, since chapter 34, God's renewed relationship with his people. But he ends then with completing this triangle. This relationship with Israel is never complete without the land. So he concludes with this. And in this land, the heart of its source of healing is the temple and the sacred reserve that we saw right in the middle of the tribal announcements. That will be our concern next week as we talk about the Lord is there. Where is the Lord will be our concern. Well, in this, lesson today, we need to talk about where is this land of Israel and what does the land of Israel look like? And then next week we'll zero in on why is this land of Israel the way it is. So let's talk about the new land of Israel. In 37:11-12, the Lord had declared that the vision of the future resuscitation of the dry bones in verses 1-10 applied to the whole house of Israel. In 37, he built on this vision of the future with a sign act emphasizing that it would involve all the tribes of Israel and that the historical division into north and south would dissolve. The Lord will gather all the tribes and bring them into their own land where they will be governed by a single shepherd king, my servant David. Remember how the holiness radiates first from the temple. The temple itself is holy. Then to that holy square in the land. We'll talk about this next week. Then to that band all around. And then that holiness radiates to the whole thing. It works out that way in concentric circles so that all the land of Israel is holy because the Lord is in this land. Well, for our purposes, verse 25 of chapter 37 is crucial for understanding what's happened. They will follow my judgment and observe my decrees. They will put them into practice. They will occupy the land I gave to my servant Jacob and in which your ancestors lived. They, their children, their grandchildren will occupy it forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Remember that from chapter 37? This is that messianic text. David, my servant. It's not the literal David come back, resurrected. It is the greatest son of David. It will be an eternal covenant with them. I will give them the land of Israel and multiply them. Well, according to the images portrayed in the Gog oracle, the whole world may try to invade this land, take advantage of this nation that is living in villages without walls. Easy picking. They're living securely. However, to preserve the integrity of his reputation as the God of this people, who keeps this word, Yahweh will intervene. He will never abandon them again, nor let Israel experience exile from the land again. And the last expression, phrase, clause of chapter 39, the Gog and Magog oracle, for I will have poured out my spirit upon them. That's the guarantee, the sign and seal of the covenant. Well, let's talk then about the desecration and sanctification of the land. We've got to get a holy land out of this mess. How does that happen? What will the geographic picture of Israel in this new order look like? Well, Ezekiel answers the question with remarkable detail with a verbal map in 31:47 to 48:35. But before we look there, we need to consider what sort of transformation has to happen here. In the past, Ezekiel had spoken of the land of Israel as defiled by the people's idolatry. And remember his favorite word for idols? Gilulim, dung pellets, sheep and goat feces, and all sorts of ethical crimes, especially bloodshed, 36:17 to 18. And it's in need of cleansing on the day of indignation. Presumably by pouring out his fury on the people and exiling them to foreign lands, the homeland will be purged of the defilers and the defilement. And it will give God a chance to clean the slate in preparation for their eventual return as a cleansed people. The Lord would be driven to these restoring actions by his irrevocable covenant, as he had said in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 4 and 30. The exile, the judgment, can never be the last chapter. It will be restored, this land-people relationship. But he does so out of passion for his holy name. He has made an eternal covenant. His reputation is at stake. So, although the Lord doesn't apply the language of sanctity to the land in the book of Ezekiel, but he does speak of cleansing. And the Edenic portrayal of the land's restoration, chapter 34, where we see the land yielding its fruit in abundance, is evidence of a sanctified land at the end of chapter 34 and chapter 37. according to the sequence of the oracles in this book, one more threat to the land's sanctity could emerge. Yes, he has cleansed the land, sanctified it, brought his people back, but guess what? In the distant future, foreigners will think, I want that land. It's flourishing so much, let's go grab it. And so they will threaten the people who live securely in the unwalled towns on the restored mountains of Israel. But in defense of his people and in defense of his holy name, the Holy One of Israel, chapter 39, 7-8, will intervene and defeat the foreign horde on the mountains of Israel. But the result of that will be contamination again. The blood of the victims of these foreigners will defile the land, precipitating then a need for cleansing. And how do they do that? They send this survey crew out throughout the land to find every bone of the foreigners which is left by what the vultures and jackals have picked clean. They will gather them and bury them in Hamon Gog. Thus the land would be cleansed, 39 verses 12 and 14. It will be sanctified. And that sets the stage for the final vision. Next thing you hear is all about the temple. Once the land is sanctified, forever, never again to be defiled. We can talk. Temple. The boundaries of the new holy land. Well, in 37:25, Ezekiel had declared, they will occupy the land I gave to my servant Jacob, in which your ancestors lived. There, we expect some correlation then between the boundaries of the restored Israel and the boundaries of the old Israel. They will occupy the land I gave to my servant Jacob. There should be some correlation. And then, so to check that one out, the first thing we have to do is ask how Ezekiel's boundaries compare with what God defined long time ago in Numbers chapter 34, verses 1 to 15. And so now, when you see what Ezekiel is doing, the best way to get a hold of it is to put it alongside the original and see what differences and similarities we have. The links between these texts are obvious, and I don't expect you to look at necessarily at the content of this chart that I have for you, but notice the technical stuff that Ezekiel builds into his own description. In both instances, the Lord specifies the boundaries. Second, in the preamble, both identified the allotted territory as the grant, usually interpreted as inheritance, nachalah, inheritance. But that's not really very helpful, as I've said before. To us, inheritance is what you get after your parents die. That doesn't actually fit this picture. We should rather think in terms of a feudal setup, where the Lord is the suzerain, the sovereign, the land is his, and he distributes it among his servants as a reward for services rendered on his behalf or in anticipation of services still to be rendered. And that's the sort of picture we have. It's a grant of land to them, not because God has died. God doesn't die. So that sort of language is not actually helpful here. Third, both refer to the external boundaries with this word, gevul, border. The Hebrew has several different words for that, but they use the same one. I think Ezekiel has been having his devotions in that text. Maybe that's what precipitated this revelation. Four, both arrange the descriptions of the four borders in a clockwise direction. The clock goes... If I do this way, it's going the opposite, but for you, it's this way. The Lord commences in Numbers 4 with the southern border, but Ezekiel 47 starts with a northern border. But they're both going clockwise, so it's southwest, northeast. Ezekiel goes north. East, southwest. We're going in the same order. Why the difference? And I think we have to allow Ezekiel the freedom to do this. It's for perspective. To whom did God reveal the borders in Numbers? Moses. What was Moses' point of reference? And of course, he brought the people to Kadesh Barnea, in the south, and then he said, the land is before you, go take it, all the land, from the south to the north. And so he goes, south, west, north, east. But where's Ezekiel? Ezekiel is in Babylon. And if he ever comes back home, how will he enter the land? He will not come from the east across the desert. He would never make it. He will go up the Mediterranean, up the Mesopotamian River, Euphrates, and then come down from the north. So Ezekiel starts from the north. That's where we start. North, east, south, west. But they go the same order. Number five, Ezekiel anchors each border with expressions borrowed from the original definition. And these are your favorite words in this whole text. Lebo Hamath, Zedad, Chazar Enan. Ezekiel picks up those words. I'm sure those words were long out of date and out of style. But he wants people to realize this is the same land. And so he uses those words. And then at the south, he talks about the brook of Egypt, Kadesh Barnea, Meribah Kadesh, and the west and the great sea. Six, most significantly, both identify the Jordan River between the Sea of Galilee, Kinneret, and the Dead Sea as the eastern border. Which is really interesting. But this reinforces the conviction earlier. Those of you who were with us in Deuteronomy 3 in another millennium, you remember that after the first address, Moses allocates the 2.5 tribes territory on the eastern side of the river to the 2.5 tribes. They're missing here. They are missing in Numbers 34, even though that text happens after the allocation. Which makes me wonder how those 2.5 tribes felt about having asked for this, because though that region is never part of the picture of the Holy Land, never. Not with Numbers 34 and not here. But the restoration of the covenant required the full restoration of the land promised to the ancestors west of the Jordan to make sure that this triangle relationship is complete. Well, those are the outside boundaries. Ezekiel is a great geographer. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so he says, we got to define that first. And then we'll talk about the internal tribal allotments. And now we need to talk about these strips of land that are given to the specific tribes, the allotments. Apart from the inserted description of the terumah, That's the Hebrew word for that strip of land, that holy strip right in the middle, which comes in chapter 48, verses 8 to 22. The list appears as a separate, formally constructed document, simply listing a bunch of names. Without comment, there's no theological reflection here anywhere. And I'm sure as I was reading, some of you were half asleep because this is, in fact, very boring. Because 12 times we hear, well, he opens with, these are the names of the tribes. And he concludes with, this is the land that you shall apportion by lot as a special grant for the tribes of Israel. These are the respective allotments, followed by the declaration of the Lord. So you got a title at the top and a conclusion at the bottom, and in between, a boring list of tribal allotments. That's all this is. A narrative frame adding a geographic detail following the first one is natural, but after that, it's boring. Here's the exciting one, 48:28. Beginning at the northern extreme, adjacent to Hethlon Road, Lebo Hamath and Hazarinan, which is the border of Damascus with Hamath, running from east to west, and adjacent to the territory of Gad at the southern end, the border shall run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribath Kadesh to the Wadi of Egypt and the Great Sea. That's as exciting theologically as it gets. Well, with the exception of the opening Danite, right at the north, we'll bring back the map in a moment, and the concluding Gadite notes, that's right at the end. The rest is all about simply listing the tribes with a boring formula, and adjacent to the territory of tribe A was the from east to west was tribe B, and tribe B was tribe C. 12 times we had this. Coming at the end of a lengthy vision report, encompassing chapters 40 to 48, this description of the land represents, shall we say, a geographic coda, a song of celebration at the end of the book. Why would you do this? Because the triangle is complete. And you're hereby affirming every promise in the book is mine and every promise is fulfilled. All 12 tribes are involved in the restoration. Because Ezekiel's prophecies become increasingly theological and ideational as we move through these oracles, don't be surprised that this map of the tribal allotments shows only limited relationship to their historical reality. We'll see that in a moment. There's very little connection to what was actually true in history, but that's not the point. The point is all tribes are there. And we'll have some reflections on why it looks the way it does. So, 10 observations on this tribal list. Number one, Ezekiel's map involves the descendants of all the original sons of Jacob, with the Joseph tribe divided into Ephraim and Manasseh, as had been the case when Joshua originally allotted the territories. We know there are 12 tribes, but Levi is taken out, but we had to keep 12 allotments. So Joseph is split one more time. It's exactly the same as the original. Two, the outer boundaries of the land restored from Hethlon and Lebo Hamath in the north to the Wadi El Arish in the south corresponds with ancient definitions of the land of Canaan. It's very interesting that in the Bible, no one ever defines where Canaan is. But if you look at ancient Egyptian understandings of the land of Canaan, it is the land between this river of Egypt, the Wadi down south, and the land where the Hittites live. And the Hittites are north of what we have here. Here we have it, all the way up north from Dan Hethlon. This is a lot farther north, and we'll talk about this in a moment, than Joshua gave. The southern border is exactly where Joshua had it, but the northern border is different. But the, as we will see, the arrangement is not tied much to history. But he does identify all the tribes by name. So the outer boundaries. This territory in blue is what Moses gave to the 2.5 tribes. Half of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. It's out of the picture in Ezekiel's vision, as it was in the Lord's vision, Numbers 34, after Moses had done this, which is very interesting. It's interesting to me. Third, Ezekiel's understanding of tribal structure follows the traditional pre-monarchical order. The Lord divides the land into 12 tribal allotments. This is what you have before the monarchy. Second, although the Levitical tribe is the subject of the sacred terumah, that strip at the in the middle, the Lord omits Levi in the list of these tribes. Levi's not on that map. It's like the original. Third, the Lord maintains the 12 tribe structure by elevating Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to full tribal status and assigning each a separate territory. It's as if two nephews get in on the party with all the other siblings. Even so, this literary map anticipates the reunion of all the tribes of Israel as promised in 37:16. The Lord's appeal to these ancient tribal structures is quite different from what happens after Solomon becomes king. When Solomon restructures the administrations, his areas of governors' administrations does not respect tribal boundaries. He bases his areas of administration on significant capital cities in different territories, and he runs roughshod over tribes. And as you read the First Testament narratives, you find that tribal identifications become less and less significant all the way through. So that by the time you get to the New Testament, people remember which tribe they were from. Saul, Paul, remembers that he's a Benjamite. But I think there are only two persons in the entire New Testament that identify the tribe, other than Levites. So but here in Ezekiel's picture, the tribes are all back. This is a pre-monarchic picture. It's another one of his subtle ways of dissing the monarchy, as we have seen him do in the past. Fourth, the tribal boundaries seem unconcerned about historical tribal realities, not only geographical, but history. As already noted, he fully integrates Reuben, Gad, and the other half of Manasseh with the other tribes by assigning the first two territories west of the Jordan and treating Manasseh as a single tribe. He locates the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun, historically northern tribes. Let's bring back the map. Issachar and Zebulun, these were up in the Jezreel Valley. In the original scheme, they were northern ones, and Gad, which is now right at the far south, is that was north as well. Dan is up in the north. But that's not where Joshua had Dan. Joshua had Dan somewhere in here. But remember the story of the Danites in the book of Judges. They had no faith. They didn't take the land. Instead, a bunch of Danite thugs moved north, and they came up to this area, which is Naphtali's territory, and they conquered Laish and, in effect, stole land from their brother Naphtali. And so the Danites as a tribe never figure in biblical history after this. Dan is always a town, a city, not a tribe after this. But here, Ezekiel has the Danite tribe back, but they are in the north. What else can we say here? Fifth, the tribal boundaries run against the grain of the natural topography. Now, if you've been to Israel, and two or three of you have been, you know that all the geographic lines run north and south. That's the natural way of settling so that people in a geographic region. But in this case, he doesn't follow any of those boundaries. All of the strips run east and west, roughshod over natural geographic boundaries. The physical landscape has no significance for these allotments. Six, the parity, equality of Ezekiel's allocations neutralizes the inequities of the past and reflects what we call the egalitarian ideals expressed earlier. In fact, in this text, in verse 14, he says, each is allocated land like his brother. Like his brother, like his brother. Now, you understand that under the old order, Judah had a large territory at the south. And Ephraim had a relatively large territory north. And that, you know, some of the other tribes had just a small little pocket of land. And that naturally led to inequities. Well, here, it's as if the Lord just takes a ruler and sends a line across, I imagine. We don't know how wide these respective parallel segments would have been, but I imagine that they would have been, since this is such an ordered world, they were probably all exactly the same width. And so that's how I see this. Seventh, the tribal allocations respect the traditional genealogical relationships among the tribes, distinguishing among the descendants of Jacob's wives. He only had two wives. But there were four mothers of his children. And so we have Leah and Rachel. Look at the order. I don't have the map here, but this is the order that they are in the map, from north to south. Dan, Asher, and Naphtali are all sons of one of Leah's handmaids or Rachel's handmaids, the handmaids of his wives. And Gad at the bottom, Zilpah, that's also a son of Leah's handmaid. They get pushed to the side. And the true sons of Jacob, that is the sons of his true wives, Manasseh and Ephraim, are Rachel, Joseph, that's Joseph, two tribes. And Judah is Leah, Benjamin, Rachel, Simeon, and Issachar, and Zebulun. These are all Leah tribes. So that the Rachel and Leah tribes are right next to the Holy Land, and the handmaiden tribes are on the borders. The other thing to notice is that the positions of Judah and Benjamin are reversed. If you remember your geography, Jerusalem is here, Judah is south of Jerusalem, Benjamin is north. In this case, Judah is north, and then you've got this sacred band, and then you have Benjamin in the south. So that is a reversal. Nine, the tribal allotments suggest a return to the original theocratic ideal. Ezekiel doesn't call for the abolition of tribal structures or even feudal structures. There is nothing wrong with tribes. There is nothing wrong with structure. What happens here is every tribe is respected. Simeon isn't lost in Judah. Do you remember? Simeon was allocated cities within Judah, and before long they completely disappear. Tribes are okay, and these structures are okay. But in this case, notice, in this feudal structure, where is the king? Who is the king? There's no David here. There is no David here. The Lord is king. Yahweh is the true king. The land belongs to him. He, not an earthly king, distributes it among his tribes as he sees fit. Of course, that raises all sorts of questions about what Solomon did. You remember that after Solomon dedicated the temple, nothing he does is right. And his administration is very exploitative as he puts his own people to forced labor. Not quite slave labor, but very close. That's what Solomon did. But in so doing, remember, under the old order, you had two tribes in the south and 10 in the north. That's very asymmetrical. Here, at least, it's a little bit better. You've got 5 in the south and 7 in the north. I don't know why he didn't put that sacred band right in the middle. 6 and 6. You and I would have done that. But he didn't, and we can only speculate about why that is. Yes, let's go back here. The massive eastward bulge. Do you see all this? I've got really real questions. Why does he bother with that? This bulge here, the massive eastward bulge of the border north of the and east of the Sea of Galilee, the strips have become 100 miles long, so that Ephraim's territory here, whereas Gad, this one, is quite short, and even Judah, very short here. That's not a long strip, but how we interpret all of this. I don't think this is intended as a map of how the world will look at that point. Like everything else in chapters 40 to 48, this is a theological picture. This is impressionistic art, not photography. He is making a point, and that is what's happening here. Number 10, although the tribe of Levi is a discrete entity, it's extremely important and is extremely important in Ezekiel's eschatological territorial vision. Its territory differs radically from the other tribes in this scheme and radically from what it had been in ancient times. Remember, according to Joshua 21, fulfilling the Lord's charge to Moses in Numbers 35, 1-8, Joshua assigned 48 cities distributed throughout all the tribal allotments to serve as residential dormitory towns for the Levites. They didn't have their own tribal territory. They were just scattered everywhere throughout the land. And I think I said this before in my interpretation. This was so that they might be readily available for the people for pastoral ministry wherever people needed pastoral ministry. You can't maintain the faith of a nation simply by having them come to the central sanctuary 3 times a year. Life happens. And you need your minister there in critical moments or in celebrative moments. And so the Levites were scattered all over the city from Dan to Beersheba. They had their 48 towns which served as their dormitory towns to do their ministry. Well, in this case, the Levites are stuck right in that middle band, and they don't even have the whole middle band, as we'll see next week. They're part of that little box at the center, 2,500 cubits square box right at the very center. They're all right there. Ezekiel's map of the Levites has the Levites living in this sacred terumah at the center of the map. This reflects a fundamental shift in priestly ministerial strategy. Instead of a centrifugal vision of priests fanning out to the farthest reaches of the land, Ezekiel envisions what we call a centripetal approach, with worshipers all coming in to the sacred site, a vision reinforced then by naming the gates of the town after the 12 tribes, as we will see next week. Levi is represented among those gates. And Ephraim and Manasseh are then collapsed into one. There's a gate called Joseph for Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, so much for the lesson on Ezekiel's map. What lessons do we learn from this for ourselves? What are we going to do with this gristle? Where's the beef? Well, I don't know. In spite of the overt parochialism of this text, the last in the collection of Ezekiel's prophecies, the theological implications for us who read this text today are powerful and compelling. First, Ezekiel's vision of Israel's territorial arrangements offers a profound theology of land. Most obviously, the land belongs to God. And if Israel is a microcosm, if the people of Israel are a microcosm of all humanity, then the land of Israel is a microcosm of the whole world. And guess what? The world belongs to God. As sovereign, he has authority to grant it to his people and then distribute it among the tribes as he sees fit. And we've got all sorts of references, including Acts, where Paul talks about the Lord distributing lands and guiding the migrations of the peoples. God is behind all of that. The whole world is it. God is entitled to all the land. And the royal lands, it's all his. His residence constitutes the geographic center of gravity. His call for a holy reserve invites his subjects to acknowledge his sovereignty and celebrate this national territory as a gift from him. Remember, when we saw the temple and the glory came in, the glory hovers over the city, and God's dwelling is above the city, not in the box. Which means from that hill, his glory and his sovereignty radiate throughout the land. The king is here. Well, just as in the cult, the religious services where the terumah offers worship an opportunity to return a gift of produce to the Lord in recognition of his ownership of all things. So this territorial band at the middle reminds Israel that the Lord is the real owner of the land. Here's Ezekiel's geographic text. And I left a space in there in the middle. That's our text for next week. that band is right there. That's the ribbon. And God's, this is the bulla. Remember we talked about bullas before? It's a piece of clay that you put on there and you stamp it with your name. This is the seal. The temple is the seal that God is the owner of all of this, and God is the source of this gift, and this gift is what he gives to his people. God is the giver. This is the scarlet ribbon, this band around the scroll, and the clay bulla on the knot is stamped with his seal. Second, Ezekiel's territorial vision extends the concentric rectangles of graded sanctity beyond the temple walls. And I had that map earlier where we start with the temple, then that square box, then the strip, and then the whole land. It extends to the Holy Land of Israel, all of it. Now again, the concentricity is not exact, but the sanctuary represents the center of gravity for the priestly share of the sacred band, which is the center of gravity of the central square of the reserve, which is the central gravity for the nation as a whole. Whereas the temple design carefully regulated access to the different gradations of holiness in cultic worship, the territorial allotments regulated daily life. It's a reminder to the people as they come to this temple and go back to their homes that all of life is holy. All of land is holy. God owns it all. And everything we do is in service to him. It's all a gift, and it is all worship. To the smallest and largest detail, Ezekiel's final vision proclaims the holiness of the Lord, and it invites people to serve and participate in that holiness. And finally, Ezekiel's territorial vision proclaims a new understanding of the community of faith. If the allocation of land to each of the tribes with special allotments for religious functionaries, the Levites have their special place. If that recognizes structure within the people of God, the nature of the distributions also affirms divine concerns for justice. The allotment of land, each like his brother, is based on an egalitarian foundation designed to prevent the social stratification of the past. And of course, where's the king in this picture? The king. Well, I think we'll see a miniature king in the prince next week when we talk about that central band. The prince has his land, but he has no political power. He cannot exploit the people anymore. He cannot seize their land anymore. He has no need to. Everything's taken care of, like the kings of the past had done. In the community of faith, we are all brothers and sisters. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. And that's what the church looks like to God. It's all about all of us serving the Lord in the place to which he has called us. And of course, since we are the temples of the Holy Spirit and God indwells us, everywhere we go, the presence of God goes with us. And of course, that's a magnificent challenge in this day. We live in the already but not yet. The world out there is very dark. But the darker the world becomes, the more brilliant light shines. And this gives us an opportunity in the interim, you in your small corner and I in mine. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. in this world of darkness, we must shine. You in your small corner, and I in mine. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for your grace to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has made all this possible, this picture of total sanctity, purity, holiness, devotion to you. And we thank you that while we await the perfection, the creation of the new heavens and earth, where there will be no competition from the dark side, in the meantime, we thank you that your peace and your grace is our experience today. So as we work our way through the coming week and we encounter the dark side of existence in a fallen world, you would continually remind us of the hope that is ours, an eternal inheritance in the presence of God. So inspire us with your word, empower us with your spirit, and keep reminding us of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, who makes it all possible. We ask this in his blessed name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. May the glory and presence of the Lord be with you this week.